Good afternoon. Thank you very much for the opportunity to be with you here today, not only tell you of some really great things that are happening in the Philippines, but also to be able to preach the Word of God. It is always a privilege to do that. Let us take a moment to ask God's illumination for His Word. Our God and Father, we thank You that You are the God who speaks. You are the God who has called us unto Yourself so that we might have fellowship. And You have not only called us so that we might know You, but now that we are blind in sin, You have spoken to us the gospel of salvation. And may that gospel be revealed, may it be made known, and may it be the power of God to open up the eyes, to change the hearts, to call unto You, and to bring response of Your people unto Yourself. Bless us this afternoon now that You would speak to us and we might be encouraged, we might be challenged, we might be ready to serve You even greater. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. I'm looking this afternoon at the 10th chapter of Acts, which is the place where we find the Apostle Peter being told to go to the house of Cornelius. And this is very important because in the book of Acts you have the revelation of the fact that God has told the disciples to bear witness, and particularly in three ways. First of all, that the Old Testament Jews would understand that Christ is the Messiah, and that happens on the day of Pentecost. And then you have that Christ is also the Savior of the Samaritans. And so it's kind of another step. And then thirdly, to the Gentiles. Now, I'm not going to take the time to read all of that account in the book in the 10th chapter of Acts. I commend it to you, but we're going to start reading with verse 34. Acts chapter 10, 34, looking this afternoon at the gospel message and Peter's encouragement about that. The Word of God. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, after God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead." And then these verses for our consideration today. "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." Thus far, the reading of God's most holy word. I trust that everyone here would agree that the church today has some interest and even responsibility with regard to making known the truth of the gospel. We speak of the Great Commission, which Jesus gave to the church. We are interested in missions. But there are always roadblocks, are there not? Let's just set aside for a moment the question of how and by whom and the cost and the priority and many of those things. But think for a moment. What does it really mean to preach the gospel of peace? The gospel, you know, is really, at the end of the day, it is really quite simple. We can put it this way. Everyone, as we were reminded in reading of the law, everyone is deserving of God's eternal judgment. No one can make that go away. There is nothing that can be done in order to remove that curse on us. Yet God has provided a Savior so that because of His work, believers do not, in fact, go to everlasting hellfire, but have eternal life. Now, when you think about the heart of that message, that we, the church, you and I, would actually tell people that message, how is it going to be received? And in fact, think about it, how do you and I, just take a very honest look at yourself, how do you and I feel about giving someone that message? Think about it, it's arrogant. It's quite unflattering. Hell, walk up to somebody and say, well, you're a sinner, you're going to go to hell, you're in trouble. It tells sinners that they can go to, and then this part of it as well. It tells then those same sinners that they can go to heaven. Where in the world do we get off with that message? It is in fact easy to say, well, it's the Word of God, isn't it? And we should proclaim the Word of God. It is the truth. We are commissioned to speak it. The world may not like it. Political correctness hates it. But there it is. But here's the most important aspect. Do you, think about this for a moment, do you take seriously that gospel? And do you believe its message? Not just first of all, and yes, it's important that you believe it for yourself, but you believe its message that there is good news for vile, rebellious sinners. You know, a common question that pastors get is, well, how do I talk to someone about Christ? What do I say? Keep in mind that the gospel, as I said, it's really quite simple. Trust in Christ and you shall have salvation. The church proclaims Christ as the Savior, someone to trust in for life. Others will say, okay, that's fine. You have your Savior. That's great. I have mine. Peter makes it abundantly clear in this passage that the truth which the church must testify to is so much more than that. There is specific reality about Christ which is to be testified to. He is appointed by God. Christ is not one way among many different ways or many different pathways that people can find in order to find their own way to God. Christ is one of them. No, Christ is the way. The way that God, the Creator, has appointed with regard to the reality of how you stand before God. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Back in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church. And we read in that passage there, Acts chapter 2, I'm looking at verses 22 through 24. Peter said this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." That's what Peter said about the people of God, whom you, with lawless hands, have taken and put to death. So regarding who Christ is and what he has done, it was established in eternity that God, so even though lawless hands had taken him and put him to death, the same time it says in the counsel of God, he was chosen and sent to be the offering for our salvation, to fulfill the purpose of God. It's the heart of what the gospel is. Christ is the answer to your problem. And you tell them that. You tell them that who he is and what he has done. But the question remains, what is the problem? Why do I need Christ? Peter makes it clear that which we must testify to and gets at the heart of the issue, that Christ has been appointed the judge of the living and the dead. Now we've gotten to the specifics of the message, have we not? Now we've gotten to where it really counts. Sin is a reality, and it is one which needs to be heard. Not many people want to hear that. Not many churches will you hear that about. The church is commanded specifically about this. Christ has been appointed, judged by God, a judge to whom you, and you can say that to whomever, that is the judge that every single person must give an account to. So now we've really gotten serious. These people are to hear that they will be judged. Really? Absolutely. Absolutely. You see, the reality of Christ as Savior and Christ as Judge really does go together. Christ is his Savior because the judge must requires us to give an account. And based on a standard, one that is not just what different people think that standard ought to be, it can be something different for different people. No. There is a God. He is righteous and holy, and he requires righteousness and holiness, and he will send a judge, and the people will answer to him. There simply is no escape from that. But Christ as the judge is then the one who, based on the blood that he has shed and brought as a sprinkling before the mercy seat of God, who is covered for our sins, he judges the righteous as being righteous because they are righteous in Christ. So just to be absolutely clear, the good news, the gospel, is not that God, you've heard it before, right? It's not that God has a wonderful plan for your life and Jesus can be your friend. It is you are a sinner and God has appointed a Savior to satisfy the justice of God and provide righteousness for the sinner. The sinner covered by the blood of Christ will then be in a relationship of joy and peace with God. And yes, the judgment is great. Now the question is, to whom would you tell that to? I trust that you are aware. I'm sure that you are probably very familiar, but just to make sure, for Peter, who is a Jew, to go to the house of Cornelius, who is a Gentile, was a tremendous thing. a thing that went against everything in his very bones. I can't eat that which is clean, he had said. He said, don't call unclean, or that which is unclean. Don't call unclean which I have declared clean. So for Peter to go to the house of Cornelius was a tremendous thing. To whose house would you be willing to go to? Well, let me put it another way. To whose house would you be unwilling to go to? He, Christ, Peter says, commanded us to preach to the people. It's also given in the Great Commission to churches to make disciples. But we need to zero in this context in terms of Peter, who has just now been sent by Christ to go to the house of Cornelius, and Peter has observed and has learned and now preaches that there is no partiality with God. It is Peter who is talking about, and in terms of the target audience for the gospel. It's an interesting use by Peter here of the word that is translated, the people. It is a word that had, for a time at least there in the history, been used as it is a word which is just without designation, just people. But it was used generally for the nation of Israel, because in the mind of the people of God in the Old Testament, in the mind of the Jewish, those are the only ones that count. And as always thinking that it is only Israel. Now Peter clearly uses it in the sense that his people, God is meant. Redefines it as the living and the dead. And that has no restrictions. It is the most basic term in the original language that could be used for people in general, without any kind of designations. God has clearly revealed to Peter that Gentiles are not also to be considered a people from whom God will gather his own. And as he participated in the evidence of that with respect to Cornelius, Peter saw that with his own eyes, Peter now reflects on what all of that means for the church. In the New Testament. And so knowing that there is no restriction in terms of whom God would gather into his church. In that context, then, Peter informs the church and he says, this is true for all of us today. He is not continuing to talk about just Cornelius or a people like him. He is not talking about those who go to church. These are people that, well, they're really nice, clean people. They're the kind of people we'd like to see walk into the church door. He's not talking about good people. He's talking about people. All the people from every nationality, every tongue, every walk of life. We are, of course, told today in the name of political correctness that we should never categorize people in any way whatsoever, lest you might show some prejudice. The reality is, let's be honest, that there is always some manner in which people are categorized. It's unavoidable. When you see someone, you know many things about them, and you immediately assign certain things. You look at them, you say, well, that's obviously a very poor person, or that's obviously a very rich person. That's a person with no morals. It's a very nice guy. They dress a certain way. To be neutral about people is ultimately impossible. And yet, that is exactly what Peter says in terms of who you determine that you're going to tell the gospel of peace to, that you must do. You must be absolutely neutral in terms of the audience that you would choose. There is no partiality. Reality would tell you a lot of things about a person, as I've indicated. It is precisely that reality that Peter says to preach. Now keep in mind, Peter comes from a certain mindset, a very dominant mindset, that specifically disqualifies out of hand certain people as ones who we ought to give the good news to. What is interesting, that is this very Peter who has this experience, whom God reveals through the fact that there are no unclean people, there is to be no partiality to whom you preach the gospel, that he is sent to the house of Cornelius, and yet this very Peter, later on, Paul must stand him to the face in the book of Galatians. Because he's still struggling with that difficulty of partiality. So it is worthy to note the specific word he uses, as I've indicated. It is as non-descriptive regarding persons as any word can be. There's no reference to color, nationality, to background, to lifestyle, whatever else you might designate. The point is that he is driving home in a very powerful and pointed way when it comes to choosing who you should tell about Jesus, what audience do we want to target with the gospel. There must be no partiality. Now, there may be any number of reasons as to why you select someone at a particular moment, as you would want to talk to him about the gospel in some way. There's opportunity. You're sitting next to someone in an airplane. There's interest. There's fear. You're not comfortable, not sure what this person might do. But to say to this is the person, this is the kind of person, he really needs to hear the gospel. But you know, this person, I mean, he's covered with tattoos, he's in prison, he has no morals, so let's go on. No, there's no such criteria. Maybe that's exactly why a church needs to be, I wanted to mention here that an experience that I once had in northern South Dakota, in which I was planting a church in a relatively small community, and I was talking to someone that was in a supporting situation about the hope that there was for growth in that church. And immediately this person's, this individual's response to me was, well, are there a lot of Reformed people there? Well, maybe that's exactly why a church needs to be planted. So that all those who do not know Jesus would come to know him and know him truthfully. Where there are people, that is where the gospel is to be proclaimed. There's also very specific language as to what this is all about. The task is described in terms of to testify about the reality of God's revelation. To testify is a process by which truth is established. Think of it in a court of law where you raise your hand, you take a vote, and you are testifying, and when you testify, that proof is entered into the record. In state or national government, before a committee, testifying, and it's entered into the record, it makes it official. You are to testify. Christ himself commissioned the apostles to testify to the Jews and to the Samaritans and to the Gentiles. That is given specifically and only to the apostles. But this reality of the church established by the apostles is to be testified to by the church not only in Acts, but as long as the church is here on earth. The church today, that is you and I, are to testify to what the apostles, that is to testify about the church, not only in the book of Acts, but as long as the church is here on earth. That is what Jesus was talking about when he said, let your light shine. In Acts 8, we know note how God used people to speak of their faith, to build the church. And now here with another step, the reality goes a step further. Not only is it the case that believers are to talk about what they believe, but in fact believers as the church are commanded to testify and to do so without partiality. We have already talked about making Christ known as the eternal judge, but remember the solution to that problem. The judge is also the Savior. And more specifically, what the judgment is all about is simply this. Simply this. You are covered by the blood of Christ. The question of your answering God, blessed on who you are, is not up for grabs. It is a reality. And Adam, all are dead, fallen in sin under the wrath of God. It is to this that Christ is the only basis standing before the judge. You know, it is certainly not easy to tell people that they are sinners. The judgment that they will absolutely face will send them to eternal hell. We do not like to tell people that. That's a downer. That's a negative. Certainly people don't want to hear it. But it's also not always easy. Think of it from this way, huh? It's not always easy to tell sinners that there is salvation for them in Christ. It would appear that that would be relatively easy, would it not? We'd be happy if anybody to respond in a positive way. But think about what that means. You look out there in the world, we don't have to look very far today. What do we see? There are people who shoot up schools. There are terrorists. There are rapists. There are those who abort their children. There are those who shoot cops. Surely we can't just tell them that if they just simply believe and ask God for forgiveness, then they're going to go to heaven. Well, let's take it at another perspective. Maybe not quite so obvious. What about that neighbor who is in fact a very nice person? He's a very helpful person. He lives a good life, so to speak. Doesn't ever bother to darken a church door. The people who are basically good people, they are equally in trouble with God, but even with them, let's be honest. And I virtually know none of you. You may have gone to church all of your life, you may have not, I don't know. But let's say you grew up in the church all of your life, and you've done all the right things. You studied the creed, and all of a sudden here is somebody who's lived a pretty nice person, but he's never, and all of a sudden he's into church, and now everything is okay. Don't they at least have to accomplish something? Maybe go to church for 5 years first? Give so much to the poor? Make up for the evil at least a little bit? Here's what the Bible says. Whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. That's it. Does not say who believes and after going to church for a time or has paid back all of his debts and made right wrong or even while he crossed the line and he can no longer be forgiven. Not at all. Just say it, believes, and you will have the remission of sins. No, that faith needs to be real. But furthermore, there is a very specific pronouncement concerning believing. They will receive remission of sins. That means they are set aside. They are gone. God does not still remember. He doesn't remain angry. He doesn't say, well, you know, I'm still kind of remembering what happened. We'll see. No, it's gone. The witness to that fact prophets of old. Whether the sins remain set aside is not continually retested. Okay, we'll set them aside for now and we'll see how you do for the next 6 months. But when you sit up there right there, no, they're gone. Of course it also means that from that point on, who has received the remission of sins does become a changed person. Absolutely. Absolutely. If the thankful life with all that entails is not there, in some sense, there is no belief. And so there's not, this is not about easy believism, this is about real believism. But the basis for good news is what Christ has done, and then believing it. And that is the basis upon which we are commanded, and which we are willing to proclaim the good news of the gospel. But now here's the thing in all of this. Do you really believe what Peter said we need to tell the people? And you say, well, yes, that's the gospel. That's our faith. We believe in salvation in Jesus Christ. I trust that you do. I pray that you do. I exhort you to embrace that message. That means to know what is your only comfort in life and in death, if I may quote from the Heidelberg Catechism as well. But my question is more than simply, do you believe that about yourself? We know that at the beginning of the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church, and so when I ask, do you believe in this message, I'm asking about the people that we're talking about here. And that by the Holy Spirit to the message given to the church, that will be true for them. That people can believe and in fact have salvation. That Christ can take the heart of the most vile of sinners and through your testimony bring them to faith and the remission of sins in the same gospel that you believe in. And again, I trust that you do. But think about that for a moment. If that is the case, well, we have a huge task in front of us, don't we? That is where the test really is. Do you really believe the gospel? Let us pray. Our God and Father, how we rejoice. How we lift up our voices in thanksgiving unto you. How easy it is to look at others. Let us remember that we were the most, no different than the most vilest sinner that there is. We were washed by the blood. We thank you for that. And we pray that we might joyfully tell others of that good news. And we pray that we might have confidence that there is no one whose eyes cannot be opened through that message by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we trust that your word would continue to go forward with that power and with the call to gather the church unto you. In Jesus' name, we do pray. Amen.